today is, this is about the one-year anniversary of the series of discussions about the fundamentals of our faith, which we have in the form of a correspondence course. We are in lesson 8 out of 21. I guess maybe it's going to be 3 years before we finish this. Who knows? But we're in part 3 of lesson 8, which is about Passover, which begins with question number 6, which asks, could a foot-washing ceremony, as directed by our beloved Savior and Redeemer, now be a part of the Passover observance? And the scripture that is used to answer this question is John 13, verse 5, but let's look at it in the context of the four verses preceding it, beginning at John 13, verses 1 through 4. And it starts out, now before the feast of Passover, okay, wait a minute. This is clearly a translational error, for there is no feast of Passover mentioned in Scripture. Passover is a Moedim, but as pertains to a holy convocation, it is not a feast. The Pharisees of Yahshua's time and the rabbis of today have altered the feast days of Yahweh, referring to the Feast of Unleavened Bread as the Feast of Passover. According to Scripture, Passover is a one-day appointed time that takes place the day before the Feast of Unleavened Bread, as found in Leviticus 23, verses 5 through 8. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is Yahweh's Passover, and on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to Yahweh. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, but you shall offer an offering made by fire to Yahweh for 7 days. The 7th day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. There are 7 annual holy convocations. And I'm sorry to say that many, even messianic groups, miss this identification, these 7 days that are holy convocations. They will recite Passover as one, which is not, then unleavened bread as a second, and then the sheaf wave offering as a third, and the fourth, Pentecost, and then talk about 3 in the fall feast, the trumpets, atonement, and tabernacles, leaving off the 8th day, the last great day, which is a holy convocation. They don't understand that 2 of those days, the day of Passover and the sheaf wave offering, are not holy convocations, but they are days to remember and to celebrate. Notice that the day of Passover is not referred to as a holy convocation. It is simply Yahweh's Passover. It is the sacrificial offering of the Lamb of Yahweh. Ultimately, Passover is about Yahweh's son, Yahshua, who sacrificed his life on the day of Passover. First Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 8, which it reads, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. Literally, a new mass of dough. And figuratively, a new mix or a new growth. Since you truly are unleavened. And figuratively, that word there, unleavened, means uncorrupted. For indeed, the Messiah, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, which figuratively means not going back to the traditions of men, nor with the leaven, which means anger, of malice and wickedness, which in English means trouble and sin. But with the unleavened, or purity, and the word bread there is not in the Greek. With the unleavened bread of sincerity, which means clarity, and truth. Now, I was correcting some of the words there or in interpreting it according to the concordant meaning. So let me read this again, but with a concordant meaning in place. 1 Corinthians 5, 6 through 8. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little anger exasperates the whole new congregation? Therefore, repent from the traditions of men that you may be a new body, since you truly are uncorrupted. For indeed the Messiah, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not by going back to the traditions of men, nor with the anger causing trouble and sin, but with the purity of clarity and truth. Notice also the words at twilight in verse 5. These are the Hebrew words, Bein Ha'arbaim, Bein Ha'arbaim, which the literal meaning is between the evenings. It is translated in English as at twilight, which accurately reflects the Hebrew meaning used 134 times in the Tanakh, the Old Testament, meaning the part of the evening referred to as dusk or twilight in English. Now, the Online Entomology Dictionary defines twilight as, quote, light from the sky when the sun is below the horizon at morning and evening, a definition that dates from the 14th century in English. The Oxford Dictionary defines twilight as, quote, the soft glowing light from the sky when the sun is below the horizon, caused by the refraction and scattering of the sun's rays from the atmosphere between daylight and darkness. The twi in twilight is a shortened form of the word between. So twilight literally means between the lights. And I see this as meaning the time between the visibility of the sun and the visibility of the moon. Especially, consider the time at the sighting of the new moon, when neither the sun nor the moon are visible. I believe this would be the perfect twilight. So having said all that, beginning from verse 1 again, actually I'm going to John 13, verse 1. That we started in the very beginning, if you remember. John 13, verse 1 through 4. Now, parenthetically, on the day of Passover, before the feast of unleavened bread, when Yahshua knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Yahshua, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from Yahweh and was going to Yahweh, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. Verses 5 and 6 of John 13. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Master, are you washing my feet? Yahshua answered and said to him, What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. And Peter said to him, You shall never wash my feet. Yahshua answered him, If I do not wash you, you have no part with me. And Simon Peter said to him, Master, not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. Yahshua said to him, He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, You are not all clean. Wasn't speaking directly to Peter at that point. Now, In John 13, verses 12 to 14, we read, "So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, 'Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and master, and you say, well, for so I am. If I, then, your master and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet.'" 15 through 17. "For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Consider that Yahshua was speaking here of the servant-master relationship between him and his father, as well as his master-servant relationship with his disciples. It seems that the father certainly humbles himself, offering his son a place with him on his throne in response to his son's willingness to endure the punishment that we deserve and offer his earthly life in order to restore his father's special treasure, Israel, and especially the unfaithful bride called the house of Israel, or Ephraim, back to Yahweh. What else can restore mean? And in Acts 3, verses 17 through 18, we find an answer. "Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance," speaking of the execution of the Messiah, "as did also your rulers. But those things which Yahweh foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Messiah would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of Yahweh, and that he may send Yahshua the Messiah, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which Yahweh has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." The restoration of all things. What is this? All things. Psalm 80, verses 1 through 3. "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who dwell between the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh. Stir up your strength and come and save us. Restore us, O Elohim. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved." Now, this is kind of interesting. Shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock. Who's Joseph other than one of the sons of Jacob? Well, Joseph is one of the 10 tribes. Manasseh and Ephraim are his sons, who each were adopted by Jacob. So the shepherd of Israel, who we know as Yahshua, is spoken of here in this psalm as the shepherd of the 10 tribes, the lost sheep of the house of Israel, the house of Joseph, the house of Ephraim. In Lamentations 5, verse 21, it reads, "Turn us back to you, O Yahweh, and we will be restored. Renew our days as of old." Okay, back to our discussion of John and 13, in verse 14. It says, "If I then, your master and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." So here's the answer to the question we asked. Is that a part of the Passover service? Yes, it is. By washing each other's feet, as Yahshua commanded, we recall that we are to serve each other and are blessed by doing so. So the lesson of foot washing is that we are no greater than Messiah and are to serve others as he did. Is this how the restoration of all things will take place? I believe so. If not before Messiah returns, then certainly during his 1,000-year reign. We will serve as righteous kings and priests if we are worthy of being in the first resurrection. Perhaps we should prepare now before it's too late. Question number 7 from the correspondence course asks, did Yahshua promise not to take of grape juice until in the kingdom? Mark 14, verses 23 to 26. Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Notice he didn't say for all. Verse 25, assuredly I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of Yahweh. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. To what new covenant is Yahshua referring? In Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 33, behold, the days are coming, says Yahweh, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says Yahweh. But this is the covenant I will make with the whole house of Israel after those days, says Yahweh. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their Elohim, and they shall be my people. And the next verse reads, no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know Yahweh, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says Yahweh. For I will forgive their iniquity, their sins, and their sin I will remember no more. And this is repeated in Hebrews 8, verses 7 through 12, with some minor differences. But I just want to call attention to the fact that many teach that this is the death of the law, that the covenant that was given, the law, and in many people's minds, is what has been taken away. And not so. It's the covenant. At Mount Sinai, the covenant was bilateral. Yahweh promised to do this if you will obey me. So it was an agreement. But this new covenant, if you notice, he will put his law in our minds. It's not something that apparently we have the ability to do as human beings. We can strive to do that, but it will be an act of Yahweh, I believe, in placing that law in his mind. If anything, what we hope to demonstrate here in our lives is this covenant that is coming, in which Yahweh will put it into our minds and in our hearts that we might obey. So in Hebrews 8, 7 through 12, we read, for if that first covenant had been faultless, the agreement, not the law, then no place would have been sought for a second covenant. Because finding fault with them, being Israel, he says, behold, the days are coming, says Yahweh, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. What surprises me so much is that this is written in black and white. And you never, ever hear this spoken of in the churches in this land. Why? Well, if they did, they'd have to throw out their whole dispensationalism theocracy, you might say. They'd have to throw it out. They'd have to acknowledge that they were wrong, that they were in error in preaching, that there are two groups, the Jews and the Christians. But if we look at in love, if we look at the Jews who have the word of Yahweh in written form, and if we look at Christians who have the word of Yahweh in the living form, All Yahweh has to do is show the Jews the living Messiah. And all he has to do is show the Christians the written word. I truly believe that what we are looking at is the word in Judaism and the word in Christianity. They are our brothers. They are half of the equation. When Yahweh takes the stick of Judah and the stick of Israel or Ephraim and puts them together in his hand. And it's our job, I believe, to help them see this so that there can be a demonstration, an evidence of what is going to be taking place, a shadow, if you will, of things to come. Behold, the days are coming, says Yahweh, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. This is in Hebrews 8. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says Yahweh. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says Yahweh. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their Elohim, and they shall be my people. And verses 11 and 12 of Hebrews 8, none of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know Yahweh. For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. And we must also remember that in Hebrew, the word remember does not mean call to mind. It means to speak and act in behalf of. So he is saying here, speak and act in behalf of their lawless deeds no more. That doesn't mean he's going to forget them. He's simply, you know, we're covered with the blood of Messiah. And that apparently is okay with him. And the above is repeated in Hebrews 10, but with an interesting revelation. Hebrews 10, 16 through 18 reads, this is the covenant that I will make with him after those days, says Yahweh. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will not speak or act in behalf of anymore. Now, where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Did you catch that last phrase there? Now, where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. No longer are we to sacrifice animals for sin. That is the law that was added for transgression's sake. That is the law that has been done away with, not the law of Yahweh. Notice that in this verse, the laws are placed in the heart first, then written in their minds. And we see this as evidence of faith being granted first, that we may have the heart, the emotional connection, if you will, with the Spirit of Yahweh, that we may believe in the Messiah, who is the Word, and endure to the end in keeping the commandments of Yahweh. So do you see? There's the belief in Messiah, which Judaism needs to see, and there is a keeping of the commandments, which those who worship the Messiah need to be able to see as well. Perhaps even more importantly, notice the last two verses, 17, 18, then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is remission of these, there's no longer an offering for sin. And so do you see that Yahshua's sacrifice remitted our sins and lawless deeds, not the law itself? And because of this, there is no longer a need for to sacrifice animals. He did not remit or do away with the law of Yahweh. By his sacrifice, he ended the need to sacrifice animals. And Paul tries to help us understand this in the book of Galatians. In spite of the fact that he is sometimes confusing, as Peter expands in 2 Peter 3, 14 through 16. He writes, "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things," now these things are referring to verse 13 when he says, "new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." So these things, "be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long suffering of our master is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught in Torah and unstable people who don't understand to their own destruction," twist Paul's words, "to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures." So Peter is warning us, basically, when we read Paul, don't misinterpret that he's talking about that it's okay that we don't obey the law. He has never said that, as confusing as his words sometimes are. But in Galatians 3, 5 through 9, which Paul is writing, we read something that might be confusing. "Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham, quote, believed Elohim and it was accounted to him for righteousness," end quote. "Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that Yahweh would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the good news to Abraham beforehand." So Abraham knew the gospel, the good news, the evangel of Yahweh? Absolutely. It was also given at Mount Sinai. And this is a shock to most people. They think that the quote gospel, which is the common word used for the good news, is only something that belongs to the new covenant. But it was given at Mount Sinai and was given to Abraham. It has always existed. Okay. "Just as Abraham believed Elohim and was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scriptures, foreseeing that Yahweh would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the good news to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham who believed." Moving on to verses 10 through 12. "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law, to do them." Yeah, can you see how this is confusing to people? Because it sounds like the people who are under the law, who do the works of the law, are cursed. Well, we're under the curse, but we're also under the blessing. Paul is reinforcing the importance of keeping the law, not putting away the law here. Because he says the curse belongs only to them who do not do the law. Verse 11, "But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of Yahweh is evident. For," quote, "the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but," quote, "the man who does them shall live by them." Now, this is almost hilarious. If you don't understand, if you've not been tutored in the law that brings you to the Messiah, this is hard to understand, because it sounds like Paul may be condemning people who are obeying the law. But clearly, if you look at it and just look at what it says, Paul is making a distinction here and trying to teach us that it is not by the law that we are saved. It's not by the law that we are justified. It is believing, it is by faith that we are justified. Now, does that mean that if we just have faith that Messiah is who he says he is, that we're going to go to heaven? Well, number one, no one's going to heaven. And according to the word of Scripture, we are going to hell. Because hell means we're going to die, okay? And that's what hell means. It's not this fantasy that people have been taught, that there's this devil under the ground with a pitchfork and we're going to burn forever for our sins. That is a complete lie and a fabrication. Satan is the prince of the air. He's here. Hopefully not in this room. But he's in the air around us. He is in control of this planet, having offered it to Yahshua, and Yahshua didn't complain. The law of Yahweh is still in effect. And if we deny the law of Yahweh, then we are also denying the Messiah, because he is the word of Yahweh. The next two verses in Galatians 3, 13 and 14. The Messiah has redeemed us from the curse of the law. That cursed law? What is the curse of the law? It's death. If we sin, if we break the law, then that is the curse. Messiah has redeemed us from the curse of the law. He's redeemed us from death. He's redeemed us from the condemnation of those who transgress the law of Yahweh, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in the Messiah, Yahshua, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So I hope that I've made it clear that the law of Yahweh is still alive and living in those who seek Yahweh. But if we haven't been tutored by the law, then how can we understand the words of Paul? It's important. And it reminds me of a pastor of the church that I used to attend when I was called out with the words, honor my Sabbath, and I set my mind to honor the Sabbath of Yahweh. I told him that what I was reading in Scripture was not what he was preaching, and we had several discussions. The last thing he said to me was, John, don't read the Old Testament. It's only good for a few stories. Clearly, he did not understand the foundation upon which the New Testament was written. And unless we understand the, quote, Old Testament, the Torah, the writings, and the prophets, we will not understand what is written in the New. And the next question is, did Yahshua take a vinegar or sour wine before he died? And looking at John 19, verses 28 and 30, we read, after this, Yahshua, knowing that all things were now accomplished, another phrase that people like to use to say that everything's, you know, the law is done away with, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Yahshua had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished, and bowing his head, he gave up the spirit. Now many preach that this verse teaches Messiah's words, it is finished, means the law of Yahweh is finished, using the rationale that Yahshua performed the law perfectly, and therefore we are no longer obligated to keep it. Nothing could be further from the truth, for this doctrine denies the very existence and purpose of the Messiah, Yahshua. Torah, which means instruction, is the word translated law. The law of Yahweh is the word of Yahweh, and the word of Yahweh is Yahshua, the Messiah. Yahshua and the law of Yahweh are both described as the truth, the light, the life, and the way. Yahshua is the law of Yahweh, and he's asked us to follow him. In John 1, verse 14, we read, "And the Word became flesh." The Word became flesh. In other words, the law became flesh. "And dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And just to be clear, Yahshua continues to be the Word of Yahweh. The law remains alive, sitting at the right hand of Yahweh presently. By the words "it is finished" in John 19, verse 30, Yahshua was clearly referring to the work he performed as the sacrificial lamb of Yahweh. He is Yahweh's Passover and remains our Passover, that we might be justified for entrance into the kingdom of Yahweh. But by no means are his works completed or finished. In fact, one might say that Passover is just the beginning of his works. He is the master of the Sabbath. And if you look in Leviticus 23, what is the first holy convocation? The Sabbath day. He sacrificed his life that we might live. He was resurrected from the grave. He ascended into heaven and descended to earth to prove the life hereafter. He ascended back into heaven. He granted the Spirit of Yahweh so that we might keep the commandments of Yahweh. He will descend from heaven to raise the righteous from the grave, from hell. He will gather all Israel. He will chain Satan and his followers in the pit and lead all 12 tribes of Israel into the kingdom, ruling for 1,000 years. He will resurrect those in the second resurrection and release Satan from the pit. He will do battle with Satan, and victoriously, Yahshua will put away Satan and all evil into the lake of fire. Then eternity, as yet a mystery, will begin, if there is such a thing as a beginning without end. The law of Yahweh, the Word, is not finished. Matthew 5:17-19, in the words of Yahshua himself, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And that word "fulfill" there is the Hebrew word pleru, which means to validate, to teach fully, as used elsewhere in the New Testament, or to build up. Verse 18, "For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." Now that word sounds a lot like the other word "fulfilled," but it's a different Greek word. It's not pleru, which means to validate, but it is the word genumai, which means to end. It does mean end in this sense, until the earth passes away, until it ends. Verse 19, "Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments," speaking of the law of Yahweh, "and teaches men so, shall be called least." And that word "least" there is the word that we have in English called micro, little tiny. "Be least of those who teach that in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them," teaches the law, "he shall be called great," or mega, "in the kingdom of heaven." The first time you find a cup mentioned in Scripture, does it contain fermented wine? And this is found in Genesis 40, verses 9 through 11. "Then the chief butler told his dream to Joseph and said to him, 'Behold, in my dream a vine was before me, and in the vine were three branches. It was as though it budded. Its blossoms shot forth, and its clusters brought forth ripe grapes. Then Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup, and place the cup in Pharaoh's hand. So, no, the first mention of a cup in Scripture contains grape juice, the fruit of the vine. So is it true that wine is symbolic of wrath and rejoicing, but not purity and innocence? The idea of wine, fermented grape juice. Deuteronomy 14:26, and you shall spend that money for whatever your heart desires. And this is regarding the Feast of Tabernacles. You shall spend that money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen or sheep, for wine or similar drink, intoxicating drink, for whatever your heart desires. You shall eat there before Yahweh your Elohim, and you shall rejoice, you and your household. And in Revelation 14, verse 8, we read, and another angel followed, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And so we conclude this portion of our discussion of Passover. We will continue our discussion next week on Passover. May we meditate on the word of Yahweh, both the written and the living word. Hallelujah.